so good to be with all of you, especially on this celebration Sunday, as we congratulate Pastor Jerry and Christine on 25 years of faithful ministry at the Sully Community Church. You know, 25-year anniversary for a pastor is a sign of good health for your church. If you can't keep a pastor, it says something pretty bad about you. I remember having been the pastor here. I've told the Sunday school class for 7.5 years, which is just longer than the tribulation period, but it was much better in quality, by the way, and I'm sorry I had to go, but what a privilege to see what has happened since then. Faithful ministry for 25 years. You know, the last two churches that we've had the privilege of being a part of, both of them celebrated 35 years with each of their pastors. And it says something about you as a church, that you're not running them off or making them want to leave. Okay, maybe once in a while, but that they've stayed. It says something good about them, and it says something good about you. I remember one woman was asked at her 50th wedding anniversary by some of her friends, "Wow, 50 years of marriage. What has 50 years of marriage taught you?" And she thought for a minute, and she said, "Well, I guess it's taught me that if you lower your standards enough, you could be happy with just about anyone." And but that's not the goal of our celebration here. It's to really remind us of God's faithfulness to you as a church and to Pastor Jerry and Christine in ministry. I recall while I was in conversation as a too young to be your pastor person at age 21, I look back at that and I think, somebody wasn't thinking right, you know. But thank you for the years of experience and privilege to serve you, you provided me with. But I do remember a particular Sunday just being a guest speaker here and then eventually staying so long that I was then asked, "Well, how about you just come as our interim pastor for the summer?" Because I was planning to go to seminary in California, and Bernice and I were going to go do something to prepare for ministry elsewhere. And that was not God's plan. Because I remember looking on a particular Sunday in the old building and looking around during the song service. Back then, I think the pastor and song leader both sat on little pews on the platform. And so while people were singing, we were, you know, able to see everyone's faces. And some of those families are still represented here today. And I remember looking out over the congregation, and even at that young age, I could see some spiritual need in the lives of every family I looked at. And I thought, God has given me a love for these people. And I'm pretty concerned about some of the resumes that I've seen that are looking for this job. Maybe it wouldn't be too terrible for them to put up with me for a while. Let me tell you about one of those resumes. One of them suggested that he had 15 years of pastoral ministry experience. Well, that was way more than me. Did I mention I was only 21 years old? I mean, I had no pastoral ministry experience. But when we looked more closely at his resume, he had been in 5 different churches in 15 years. You realize that's not 15 years of pastoral ministry experience. That's the same 3 bad years of experience that he inflicted on 5 different congregations. Friends, you don't want something like that. That is not a sign of good health. You are blessed with 25 years of faithful ministry experience. And to God be the glory, great things he has done. I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that speaks about this issue of faithfulness in ministry. And let's read the scripture together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Some translations say trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to celebrate your goodness and grace to the Sully Community Church. We thank you once again for Pastor Jerry's faithful ministry in this pulpit, for years of service to you and to the flock, and we pray that you would shower your blessings on him and his family, and upon this family, the Sully Community Church, for many years to come. We give you thanks also for your word as it instructs us, and we pray that today as we open our Bibles that you would help us to open our hearts to all that you have to instruct us with from your word. And we ask this in the powerful name of our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen. Well, considering a bit of the context of 1 Corinthians, you realize that there were divisions in the church. There was doctrinal confusion, and there was deviant behavior. You might say that this church was a hot mess. In fact, most of the churches that received epistles received them because the apostles actually needed to intervene and say, whoa, stop that. No, don't accept those false teachers. No, don't engage in that bad behavior. No, you need a letter. And that's why we have most of the letters, the epistles, to these New Testament congregations. Well, the Corinthians, they got two. And there's actually a reference to another that wasn't sent, so is not scripture, but they still got another letter. This place needed some serious help. Again, as you would peruse the contents of these two letters, you would find all kinds of problems, problems that really needed to be addressed. Some of our best teaching on the subject of church discipline comes from 1 Corinthians. Some of the most helpful instruction to individual members of a congregation, those who are single, those who are married, those who have had a divorce, those who are remarried, those who are widows, those like all places along the journey, 1 Corinthians. Some of the best teaching about what we should believe concerning the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in one of these epistles. Because some people were teaching false doctrines about Jesus not having truly risen bodily from the grave. The Corinthian believers then needed this instruction. In fact, leading up to chapter 4 was a whole section on some of the divisions. You've heard of the term church split. Well, they were going through it. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. And some were probably saying, I don't like either one of those guys. Give us somebody else. Divisions about who's your favorite preacher, or who's your favorite theologian, or who do you really agree with. These were problems. And so Paul provided them with some counsel. He instructed them, as will be seen in this passage, to humbly unify around the truth of the gospel and all those who preach it. Not to be of Paul or of Apollos, but to see that they're all on the same team preaching the one true gospel message. So I would like to share with you concerning this subject of Paul and his instruction to the Corinthian believers, what he has to say about faithfulness in ministry. He begins by mentioning the high calling of God's servants. Right away there in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man regard us, him, Apollos, and the others, in this manner, as servants of Christ. He'll use another example in a moment, stewards of the mysteries of God, but let's camp for a moment just on this term, servants of Christ. Elsewhere in chapter 3, verse 5, when Paul used the word translated servants, he used the term diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon, someone who serves the church. But here, he does not use the term diakonos, but instead uses the term for under-rowers. It spoke of the slave who was below deck on the ship and had the monotonous, laborious, and dangerous job of working without being seen underneath, rowing, and apparently through thick and thin, they would have to just keep going like machines. In fact, Greek authors wrote about under rowers who at times just couldn't take it anymore and in a moment of utter exhaustion gave out, and they would just jerk that person out and put another slave in. Under rowers. Strangely, Paul uses this term of an under rower to speak of the high calling of those who served as apostles. Paul and Apollos. Now, let's be clear, apostles aren't pastors, but there are some parallels in terms of being those who faithfully serve in ministry. As I thought of the under rowers, I also thought of Pastor Jerry. And thankfully, he's above deck in this photo. But it reminds us as well of what our Lord himself said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Have you noticed that the Sully Community Church has not raised up many young men who went off to prepare for ministry to become pastors? I wish that were different. And maybe, it still can be. It's not over yet. Hey, some of you, maybe under 30, thinking about what does God want me to do with my life, I'd highly recommend you consider a life of pastoral ministry. I had the privilege of writing an article for the Voice magazine of the IFCA when I was serving at Shepherd's Theological Seminary about training up men for the church, because since I left your pastorate, that's kind of been my trajectory, to serve first at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, training those who would serve in ministry. And then at Shepherd's Theological Seminary as their academic dean, training people for ministry. It's not a bad life. I know some of you might be thinking, don't talk me into that. I want to be a, you know, fill in the blank. But I have met quite a few men at seminary and in Bible college who, it's not like they flunked out of their first career choice. It's that things were going great. But they realized that's just not what God really wanted them to do with their lives. Could it be that from the Sully Community Church, God might, in years in the future, raise up some of your very own who might be called to pastoral ministry? Of course, one well-known seminary, your pastor's alma mater, would use as their slogan, a call to preach is a call to prepare. Meaning, if you're going to be in ministry, it would be helpful if you had a little bit of training to prepare for it. When we think about this high calling, Paul uses the lower metaphor of an under rower. You see, it's a high calling, but it might not always feel like the high life. You will be with people through thick and thin, through the highest joys of life, like you might get to perform their weddings. Or you might be with them through some of the lowest lows as you preach funerals. It's been said about pastoral authority that it is not simply earned authority or moral authority. It is delegated authority evidenced in servant leadership. Not only did Jesus himself say that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, but God's people know that a faithful minister of the gospel is calling them to obedience to God and not to himself. In other words, just because someone stands behind a pulpit doesn't mean you have to obey them. They're calling you to obey God. This is what a faithful minister of the gospel will do. When a pastor pleads with you to value your marriage, to be honest in your business practices, to flee from sexual immorality, to step up and serve in the congregation, or to forgive a grievance and be reconciled to another church member, God's people know that he's asking them to do what God requires them to do. That's what a faithful minister of the gospel will do. And yet, it's not just a pastor, but think about your pastor. You see, until as a pastor, you've married off their children and buried their parents, you might be a pastor, but you probably haven't become their pastor. There's something about going through the mountains and valleys of life that authenticates ministry. So we've seen already in just the first few words the high calling of God's under rowers or servants. But also verse 1 goes on to use yet another image. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and, notice, stewards of the mysteries of God. The term steward relates to the concept of household management. And for this reason, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it speaks about the requirements of someone who is going to serve in pastoral ministry, one of the top requirements is that from his life you see someone who, what? Manages his household well. This utilizes some of the well-known understanding from authors of Greco-Roman literature, how the philosophers would often segment out various groups in their moral instruction. Very much like Paul does in a number of his epistles, we've already mentioned that he segmented out singles, married, divorced, remarried, widows. He, in other places, will also speak to slaves and masters. This use of household management terms is important for us to understand the concept of a steward. You see, on several occasions, Paul used the common household code language of his day to provide scriptural instruction for the family. Like the Greco-Roman philosophers, he addressed his instructions to husbands and wives, to parents and children, to masters and slaves. He was not merely appealing to the secular sensibilities of the culture around him by using the same sort of language as the Greek philosophers. Rather, he grounded his teachings about the family in the created order from Genesis chapter 1 and in the divine instructions about marriage in Genesis chapter 2. These weren't just momentary sidebar comments because this is what people find acceptable today, and so I'm going to include it in my instruction. No, this is how God made male and female. This is how he made the family to operate. And thus, Paul, when using household code language, uses also the term for a household manager when he says that he and the other apostles are not only servants of Christ, but here are the words, stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward takes care of property that belongs to someone else. Something that I learned early on was to never call it my church. You know, it was never my church, even when I was the pastor. It's always his church. There's only one head. Like an absentee landlord of vast estates, the property manager, the Greek term here, oikonomos, used the term oikos, house, and nomos, to refer to a ruler, to speak of the person who is left in charge while the real owner isn't there. This household manager handles the day-to-day operations, the maintenance of the property. And the number one thing you want to look for in hiring a household manager, a property manager for when you're gone, it states it right here in this passage. These servants, these stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, we read, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Trustworthy. Why? Because the master's not there himself to see what's going on. The owner is not present, so you need a property manager. You need an oikonomos who is there. And that person, their number one requirement, you need someone who is trustworthy. Someone who is faithful. Someone who is going to do what you would want them to do if you yourself were there. In fact, Paul uses this I myself being there language later in the church discipline passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to say, look, you know that you shouldn't be tolerating this open rebellious sin in your congregation, and so here's what you're going to do. Just as if I were there. You see, but he's not there. When you are assembled together, you need to put this person out from the congregation because you're boasting about being so tolerant of their open, flagrant, rebellious sin. That's not good for you, church. You need to deal with this just as if I were there. And by the way, I'm coming to check it out, you know. So he was absent as an apostle, but he told them exactly what needed to be happening. And thank God, if they fulfilled his counsel, they would be these faithful, trustworthy property managers, if you will. These people who served in the role of an oikonomos. There is the question in 1 Corinthians about whether or not they were even listening to Paul, the apostle, whether or not they would even obey his wise counsel to them. And so some were, you know, it already says in chapter 5 that they were puffed up, they were arrogant, and they weren't doing what they were instructed to do. So in order to, have you seen this happen? Just think about this in human relationships. If someone doesn't want to do what they should do, you know who they start blaming? They start blaming the person who's telling them that they should do what they already know they should be doing. You see, I don't like you, and I don't like your authority, and I don't, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And so Paul knew this, and he began to talk about, you know, you, the sinful Corinthian believers, are evaluating God's servants, and you're evaluating God's stewards. And of course, if you can discredit the apostles, then you could blow off their wise counsel about what you're supposed to do. But don't do that. You see, this is rebellion not against the people that are telling you God's truth. It's rebellion against God himself. And so he begins to talk about this issue of evaluating the servants and the stewards. There was the issue of external examination in the court of human opinion, verse 3a. Take a look there for a moment. But to me, he says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So there's the external examination. What do other people think of you or your ministry? And then there's self-examination. This is the court of one's own conscience. And Paul is saying, I don't have a bad conscience about what I've been telling you. I've only been telling you what God wants me to tell you. And this points in verses 4 through 6 to the ultimate divine examination. You know, we will all stand before the judgment seat one day. The Bema judgment is also a theme within 1 Corinthians later in chapter 10. But Paul alludes to this here when he writes in verses 4 through 6, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted." In other words, just because I, in my own self-examination, don't see that I'm telling you false doctrine or leading you astray, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. In other words, it's not just bad actions that will be brought to light, like, oh, they were embezzling from the church. Oh, they were, you know, think of all the scandals that God has protected you from at the Sully Community Church. You read about some of these scandals. They pop up as often evidence for why people do not want to come to know Jesus. And it gives, as the scriptures warn us, a cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, those people who rejected the gospel all along and never wanted to submit their lives to the Lord, every fallen preacher is one more reason they can cite. A trip down memory lane. I was in high school, and at age 17, I already had a very clear sense that the Lord was calling me to gospel ministry. I was working in the local supermarket, and on that day, I was putting away produce and, you know, stocking the shelves, and one of the customers innocently asked me, "Hey, you're graduating soon. What do you plan to do after high school?" And I said, "I'm going to Bible college and I plan to prepare for ministry." And she looked at me incredulous, like I had told her that I was doing something, you know, immoral, illegal, scandalous. She said, and this was right after the fall of Jimmy Swaggart. John MacArthur, by the way, has a fantastic message that you could still listen to on his Grace to You website called 13 Lessons We Can Learn from the Fall of Jimmy Swaggart. You should do it. She looked at me and said, "What? You're gonna still do that after what just happened?" Think about it. Every fallen preacher who runs off and, you know, leaves his family, leaves his ministry, leaves his faith, it's one more reason for the enemies of the Lord, who never wanted to accept the gospel in the first place, to say, proof, scandal in the church. This is why I will never become a Christian. Friends, thank God for faithfulness in ministry. It's one more reason why someone should say yes after yes after yes to the good news of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is that which keeps families faithful, keeps people from doing illegal things and winding themselves up on the front page of the paper for not good reasons to be famous. Thank God for those who are household managers, who are stewards of God's resources, who faithfully preach the good news of the gospel. Paul warns against those who are wrongly evaluating himself and Apollos, the other apostles. And he tells them that their ultimate approval or disapproval will come from the Lord himself. He even begins to rebuke them a bit and to tell them, as a congregation in Corinth, that their whole approach to evaluating the apostles was misguided. Warren Wiersbe comments as follows. He says, "These verses must not be used to cultivate a self-righteous independence of people." In other words, that pastors never feel accountable to their congregation and elders. But rather, he says, the local church is a family, and members of the family must help each other grow. There is a place for honest, loving criticism. If the critic is right, then he has helped us. If he is wrong, then we can help him. Either way, the truth is strengthened. He goes on saying that Paul's therefore in 1 Corinthians 4:5 alerts us that he is about to make a personal application of the truths just discussed. He closed this section with a threefold rebuke. First, you are judging God's servants at the wrong time. Verse 5. It is when the Lord returns that he will evaluate their lives and ministries. So wait until then. In fact, you cannot see into men's hearts. You cannot begin to judge their motives. Only God can do that. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He continues, the Corinthians who were passing judgment on Paul were actually playing God and assuming to themselves the privileges that only God has. How often, he writes, in my own ministry, I have made this mistake. How easy it is to misread a situation and to misjudge a person. He continues, second, you are judging by the wrong standard. Verse 6a, the Corinthians were measuring different men by their own personal preferences and prejudices. They were even comparing ministers to one another. The only true basis for evaluation is that which is written, the Word of God. The Bible clearly reveals what kind of life and service is required of God's ministers. There is no need for us to devise new standards. Often I receive letters from churches seeking pastors, asking if I could recommend candidates to them. Too often their requirements have gone beyond what God requires in His Word. Again, it is the problem Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. Third and finally, you are judging with the wrong motive. Verse 6b. Each group in the church was tearing down the other preachers in order to build up the men they liked. Their motive was not at all spiritual. They were promoting division in the church by being partisan to one man as opposed to the others. They needed to examine their own hearts and get rid of the pride that was destroying the church. God's servants are stewards of His truth. The key test is, have they been faithful to obey and to teach the Word of God? Not just faithful preaching, but faithful practicing as well. The testimony of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 and Paul in Acts 20, 17 and following will bear witness to this truth. As we think about Paul's instruction to the Corinthian believers, we see in verse 1, just that first little section of the verse, that he speaks of the high calling of God's servants. In the last part of verse 1, as well as all the way through verse 6, the focus has been on the household management of God's stewards. But finally, in verse 7, the shift turns to discuss the humility needed to receive God's messengers. Here in verse 7, Paul writes, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Here he's speaking in terms not only of authority, but spiritual gifts, another issue he takes three chapters to discuss in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. You see, they had lots of problems at the Corinthian congregation. But one of the chief ways to solve problems, not only in the church, but in marriage, at work, and in many other relationships, is to focus on humility. You know, I've seen some marriages that were in such chaos that they didn't have time for a 12-step program. We just gave them the 3-step program. Admit it, quit it, and forget it. I mean, if you just humble yourself a little bit, it's amazing how relationships can be restored. But if you keep yourself on that throne that only belongs to the Lord, you can destroy almost any relationship around you. Pride has been called a unique disease because it often leaves the person who has it feeling just fine, but it makes everyone around them feel sick. God calls us over and over in Scripture to humility. It really is the divine fix-it to the many relationships of life. And so we begin to see in verse 6 that there was already a warning against arrogance. But here in verse 7, there's also a warning against superiority. Some of you may have struggled with what has been called an inferiority complex. But a few people that you meet, they might have a superiority complex, really thinking of themselves as better than others. Warren Wiersbe goes on to write that the best commentary on 1 Corinthians 4:7 is the witness of John the Baptist. "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John said that he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." John 3:27 and 30. You know, I'm thinking about Paul and Apollos in this section. It was really hard to find a graphic, especially an accurate graphic about Paul and Apollos. I mean, I tried, but then AI helped me out. I had to give it a lot of prompts, but you know, a little searching. I even had to rewrite the Hebrew on the sign there. I want you to say it said something in unintelligible, but I changed the words in Hebrew to say "Mi HaMashiach," or "Who is the Messiah?" I thought that'd be a better thing that they might be holding up a sign for. So you know, Paul and Apollos. As we think about Paul's counsel to the believers at Corinth, he really gives a strong rebuke, telling them not to part over different personalities. "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." J. Vernon McGee put it so well. He said, "Remember that one of the problems in the Corinthian church was divisions. So now Paul says that he is using this for an illustration for them. Paul and Apollos were friends. They both belonged to Christ, and Christ belonged to both of them. Both men were exercising their gifts." One of the perennial problems of public ministry is to take our feelings about God's servants to one extreme or another. Remember, they were evaluating even Paul and evaluating Apollos. The problem with fleshly evaluations like this could be that some will exalt their preacher to the point that he can do no wrong. The other extreme is also true. They will insult their minister for every indication that he's merely another human being, just like them. As Lawrence Richard wisely suggested, leaders are merely men who are servants of Christ, whose commitment merits imitation, but not exaltation. So, some words of application for us today. How should we respond? In fact, how should you respond to your pastor who has served you faithfully for 25 years? Pastor Jerry has provided the Sully Community Church with roughly 2,300 sermons, 60 baptisms, 75 funerals, 30 weddings, and countless hours of investing in providing biblical counsel to individuals, couples, and families in good times and bad. What can you do to express your gratitude for this faithful service? I've got a few ideas. How about follow his example of faithfulness? You know, the greatest compliment to a sermon is you putting it into practice. You desiring to be the person that God's word calls you to be. You growing in your faith and your walk with the Lord because your pastor is pouring himself out week after week, sermon after sermon, calling you to obedience to the Lord. So, obey the gospel that he preaches. What a compliment it is to have not only a faithful minister of the gospel, but a faithful congregation that loves the gospel when they hear it and wants to obey its truths in their own lives. Third, care for him as he has cared for you. I remember the privilege of having left full-time pastoral ministry to prepare for a teaching ministry in the classroom. And then, what do you know, soon I became one of the elders at our congregation. And I wasn't the pastor, I was one of the elders. And we were there long enough that eventually we were 20 years in that congregation. And the pastor, who was already there for some years when I arrived, maybe 15, eventually we saw his 20th service anniversary. And then we saw his 25th service anniversary, and then we saw his 30th and even his 35th before he retired. We're still great friends and ministry colleagues today. A lot of good times and bad have gone under the bridge of that friendship. Many people whom we counseled together, prayed for together, helped together. It's a legacy of ministry. 35 years he served that congregation. When I was serving as an elder and we were wondering what we could do for their 20th anniversary, I talked to the other elders and said, you know, looking back, we weren't always able to pay him well, but if we would calculate a little bit the price of a Starbucks coffee once a day for 20 years, and maybe we could make up for some of the harder times, the congregation voted unanimously that we would gift them a significant financial gift. 5 more years came around, we did it again. 5 more years came around, and we gave that round number gift again, like increasing each time. And then his retirement, again, and you know, times several numbers. It was an amazing privilege. Talk about a unified body of believers who wanted to say thank you and care for their pastor just as they cared, he cared for them. Finally, one way that you can express your gratitude is to evaluate yourself more than you try to evaluate him. You see, you could ask the question, how am I doing as a church member, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus? Am I applying God's word as it is preached so faithfully week after week and year after year? Am I seeking to grow as a disciple of Jesus so that I too can hear the words that my pastor one day hopes to hear? You know those words? They're from Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this privilege to celebrate faithfulness in ministry. Thank you for the scandals from which you have protected the Sully Community Church. And thank you for the seriousness of faithful gospel ministry that has been accomplished under your servant. We give you praise. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we thank you for the gift that Pastor Jerry and Christine and their family have been to the Sully Community Church. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.